We turn in the Word of God to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 in the first 24 verses. But we'll read verse 22 to 24 at the moment. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the triumph of faith. The triumph of faith. How low can a true believer get? How discouraged and despairing can a true believer get? How near to the edge of utter despair? Our Westminster Confession of Faith on the subject of the assurance of grace and salvation speaks of believers being supported from utter despair. But it does speak of such as fear him walking in darkness and having no light. The situation in which Jeremiah found himself was ghastly. He was in the midst of a ruined city of Jerusalem, a city judged at the hand of God. And he is himself afflicted outwardly and greatly discouraged in heart. His feet were well nigh slipped into complete despair, but not quite. We might mention as a passing point of interest that this chapter has 66 verses. Chapter 1 had 22, chapter 2 has 22. And those verse divisions reflect the line differences in the Hebrew. And whereas chapters 1 and 2 have a verse beginning with each of the 22 different letters of the Hebrew alphabet, if we were using our alphabet, A, B, C, D, and so on, each line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In this chapter, there are 22 sets of three lines, each beginning with a different letter. In English, we might say AAA, BBB, CCC. So the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, there are three verses beginning with each letter, and that's why there are 66 lines, and those 66 lines are reflected in the 66 verses of this chapter. Again, it shows that although this book, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is reflecting great grief and great emotion, yet the Spirit of God caused the prophet to write in a most skillful and careful manner. But let's get into the content. The verses which we read, verses 22 to 24, are probably the best known verses in the book. For a lot of people, they're the only verses that they are perhaps familiar with. But these verses, wonderful as they are all the more wonderful when we look at the context. First of all then, near despair. Near despair in the first 13 verses. The tone is very similar to Psalm 88. And the picture is one of unrelieved darkness. So verse 1, I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. The word man there, there's more than one word in Hebrew that's translated man. This word is one which means man at the peak of his powers, in his strength, and at his most impressive. But this does not deliver this man from misery. A man's natural strength and abilities are no infallible shelter from affliction, from distress, from misery, and even from despairing thoughts. He has not escaped the rod of God's anger that was upon the people as a whole. So verse 2, he had led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. The light of God's evident favor has gone. And verse 3, surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. The kind of picture here is like a charioteer chasing a fugitive who can't get away. Everywhere he goes, the charioteer follows him and pursues him. So the Lord was pursuing not only Jerusalem, but even the prophet himself. And then verse 4 describes the effect of the famine. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. Verse 5, as if besieged by God himself, he had builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. They had been besieged by Babylon, but it's as if God himself is besieging them and closing them in to misery and affliction. And so verse 6, he compares it to living in the grave. And in verse 7, he hath hedged me about, or walled me about, like in a prison. And he's chained with a heavy chain. He can't get out. Verse 8, the door is shut. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. In this prison of affliction, it's as if when he cries, the door remains closed. Nothing happens. Nobody hears his shout. The Lord himself does not respond and open the door and give deliverance from affliction. Verse 9 describes a permanent solid barrier. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked like an inescapable maze, always trying to find the way out, but it never comes. In verse 10 and 11, the Lord is like a wild animal against him, pursuing till he tears him. And in verse 12 and 13, the Lord is like a hostile archer who hits his target. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. Thus Jeremiah describes his outward affliction and the inner torment of virtual hopelessness. Not only is the situation appalling, but he can see no end, no way out. The Lord can bring his people very low, yet are they supported from utter despair. But then the second thing we have, if we were to give a heading, is this: surely the last straw. Surely the last straw. Verse 14. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Notice especially verse 14. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He was mocked within the visible church. So startling is this that many look for an alternative rendering to my people. Surely not Jeremiah's own people, his fellow Jews. Surely not. They're in the same desperate physical straits, the same predicament following the siege and the ruination of the city and the lingering suffering. Surely mutual sympathy must be the order of the day. But no. You see, Jeremiah, though profoundly downcast, though struggling, he maintains the relevance of the Lord. Whereas many of the people either dismissed the Lord altogether or else acknowledged him in no sense relevant to the present horror. A mere tradition, but really nothing to do with this ghastly present reality. We must remember that the Spirit has not been poured out as envisaged as yet, as envisaged, for example, in Ezekiel 36. The valley of dry bones is still full of dry bones, and lo, they are very dry. They have not been brought to life. They will be. There will be a reviving of the remnant and a return to the land, but not yet. And so many of the people around Jeremiah have no time for the name of the Lord. Church affliction is particularly painful because it's the place we expect, in which we expect to feel at home. But here is Jeremiah, the butt of mocking songs within the professing church. We also learn that affliction does not automatically produce repentance. It does not automatically convert or sanctify. Sometimes people, when some great affliction comes, some tragedy, they say, surely people will sit up and take notice and seek the Lord, but they don't. The troubles in Northern Ireland have not, on the whole, turned the people to the Lord. They have fueled a burning desire to forget the Lord. Biblical Christianity is seen as part of the problem, not the answer. Affliction does not automatically change people. Only the Spirit of God, yes, he can use affliction in order to fasten the attention upon his truth. But affliction as such does not automatically change the heart of man. In Revelation 16 and verse 10, And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. The afflictions that Jeremiah was struggling with did not change the people around him. And it didn't even take away that natural hostility of the unregenerate man towards the truth of God and the people who stood for that truth. So that Jeremiah shared all the external afflictions of the people, and yet many of the people mocked him in the midst of it all. He describes his bitterness of soul in verse 15. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. Bitter herbs. Whether this is literal or describing his state of mind, we turn to the latter view at this particular point. Although verse 16 seems to describe at the actual physical state, he hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. The food shortage was such that they were scrabbling around for scraps, and in the process picked up gravel stones among what they could find and broke their teeth on them. But the lack of expectation in verse 17, and thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. Or prosperity there, you see the margin says, or good. He forgot. It doesn't mean that he forgot the memory of it, but it was something so far, apparently so remote. Happy days were so far away that they seemed irrelevant. No point in even thinking about them. And see how near the edge he is. Verse 18. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. But even in that, there is a slight glimmer. At last, he mentions the Lord by name. You say, but he's been talking about what the Lord's doing all along. Yes, but impersonally. Verse 2, he hath led me and brought me forth, brought me into darkness. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. Verse 4, he hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me. And so on. He. Who is he? He's the Lord, but he doesn't say so. But now he does. It's as if the Lord seemed utterly remote, and he doesn't even refer to him by name until now. There is a stirring in his soul. Thirdly, the turning point. Verse 19. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope. He looks now at his bitterness of soul and his unbelieving heart, and he remembers it as something to be rejected and replaced with hope. Now, he wasn't in a totally unbelieving state, but faith had become so smothered by affliction and distress and bitterness that it was almost extinguished, at least in its effects. But now it's beginning to recover. His soul moves away from the former despairing bitterness to hope. The Lord is working in him. The Spirit of God is restoring his soul and bringing light. His faith, almost smothered, is rekindled and is beginning to stir, as it does, because the Lord, having begun a good work in the souls of his people, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He restores my soul and maketh me to walk in the paths of righteousness. And so Jeremiah is moving away from the edge of despair to hope. And fourthly then, into the light, into the light. These verses 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Here he says, it is of the Lord, Jehovah's mercies. That word mercies is a word meaning his covenant love. It's particularly associated with his covenant, his sworn faithfulness to fulfill his word to his people. And so Jeremiah is groping out of the gloom to the word of the Lord, to the promises of God, to what God has said. And of course, that's what we must always do. The situation around us, the feelings of our hearts, do not define the truth. The word of God is the truth. The situation may be bleak, and it was very bleak, and the distress of soul intense. But God's truth still stands. Our feelings do not determine what is true. Our feelings are to be led and governed by the truth, but they don't define the truth. And so Jeremiah is looking outside, struggling, certainly, but beginning now to look outside circumstances and distresses to the word of the Lord. What has God said? If you want to know the future of the church, don't look to the media to tell you. They're wrong. The future of the church is to be found in Scripture. And then he reflects there's still a remnant. It is of the Lord's mercies, his covenant love, that we are not consumed. There's still a remnant. There's still a church. There's still a people of God. Because the Lord has covenanted and said and promised and sworn that there always will be. The church, the cause of truth, is not finished. And the same is true now. We see the enginery against us. We see the might of Islam. We see the secular state with its disgusting policies. And we see the church weak and broken and disheveled and confused and fragmented. But it is the Lord's cause. There is a God in heaven. and a Redeemer at his right hand, who is the King and Head of the Church, who is head over all things for the interest of the Church, and who will make that Church advance and expand, and the despised truth will be made glorious in the earth by the power of God. The text says, because his compassions fail not. That word compassions is derived from a word meaning the womb. And so it has overtones of the intense love of a mother. His compassions fail not. In Isaiah 49, the love of the Lord to his people, to his church, is compared to a mother's love. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. The intensity of a woman's love, a mother's love for her sucking child, is great. But it is just possible she could forget, but not the Lord will not forget his people. His compassions fail not. Then in verse 23, he addresses the Lord directly. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He spoke impersonally of the Lord, then of the Lord by name. Now he speaks to the Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. He's gathering courage. The faithfulness of the Lord day by day. Yes, Judah was in distress. Jerusalem was desolate. There was suffering, there was misery. But the Lord's faithfulness was still continuing day by day in the midst of it all. Watching over his cause and his people in this world. Then verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The bond between the Lord and his people is described in both directions under this term portion. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. But on the other hand, the Lord is the portion of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines have fallen in unto me in pleasant places. It's the idea of inheritance. The lines of mapping out everyone's inheritance. That's the idea there. And this term, a portion, it's the idea of the Lord as the portion of his people, as their inheritance, their greatest inheritance, is the Lord himself. In Numbers 18 and verse 20. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part or portion and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And what was true specifically of the priesthood was true of all the people as a kingdom of priests. I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. The Lord views his people as his portion. He has purchased for himself, Titus 2:14, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And the Lord himself is the portion of his people. This is the bond of the covenant in Christ Jesus, that God takes his people as his people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He says, I am their God. And they say, we are thy people. There is a bond of fellowship and love between the Lord and his people in Christ Jesus. And that explains the language of Jeremiah here. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. That in the covenant, the Lord is his and he is the Lord's. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And so that even in the midst of this desolation, there is the bond between Jeremiah and his Lord. There is the covenant faithfulness of the Lord that can be relied upon. And so it is for us now, in the midst of the present dark and cloudy day, yet our life is hid with Christ in God. And we set our affections on things which are above, where Christ is sat down at the right hand of God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. We endure as seeing him who is invisible. And the Lord is our portion. The Lord is our strength, our joy. The world cannot see this communion between the unseen God and the mediator and the people of God on earth. They cannot see it. They cannot understand it. They may see its effects in the power and grace of the Lord in his people. But they can't see it and they don't understand it. But the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and to them he will show his covenant. Well now, very briefly to apply this individually. Circumstances and feelings, as we said, do not tell us what is true. Yes, the people of God may be in a low state. And those who fear the Lord at the present time are few. An ungodly world dismisses biblical Christianity as scarcely worth a mention, except as a remnant of a bygone age. And those who still believe it as pitiable creatures who just haven't moved on. But truth is not determined by any human consensus. The word of the Lord stands. Though hand join in hand, men shall never dethrone God. He remains in the heavens. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God remains God. Suppose the whole world would wish it otherwise. He still reigns. He still governs. Christ Jesus is King at the Father's right hand, executing the Father's good pleasure on behalf of his church. The gospel remains true. It remains true though the church is desolate. It remains true though you feel desolate. It remains true however you feel, and whatever your inward trials, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Christ is still the Saviour. He can still be trusted. And God has given promises. And God is faithful to those promises. He is faithful and just to forgive the sins of all who trust in Christ Jesus and come to him by Christ. Those promises stand. The truth of God stands. The way of salvation stands. And fellowship with God is still held forth in those promises. If you feel wretched, don't think that the word of God has changed because of how you feel. The promises of God stand. Whatever you feel like, your hope, your confidence must be in the word of God. And when we consider the church, remember this. It's still here. It's still here. There is still a church. Men have been wickedly predicting the demise of the church over the generations for centuries, but it's still here. Well, why is it still here? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. The church will not be extinguished. Yes, in Psalm 83 you have the ungodly nations combining together. Let us blot out the name of Israel, that it be no more mentioned. But they didn't. And the church is still here. And the church will always be here in this world, as long as this world remains. And the promises concerning the church will stand until they are fulfilled in all their magnificence, in the advance of the kingdom of grace in this world, till the ends of the earth remember and turn unto the Lord, and the whole earth is filled with the Redeemer's glory, and until Christ Jesus comes in his majesty and glory with the mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to be admired and glorified in his saints. And the church is forever glorified with Christ in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The days are dark. Our souls may be cast down, but the truth remains the truth for the individual and for the church of the living God. Amen. Before we sing our closing song, perhaps I could ask the Reverend Bill Mathers to conclude with, to lead us in prayer. We'll stand.
Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that your truth stands forever sure. That, Lord, what you have said will remain. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And although, O Lord, we suffer many things in this life, many trials and difficulties come to us, we are bereaved at times, we are discouraged, and we're brought low, particularly when we long for your church, we long for men and women to be converted and brought into your glorious people. And Lord, we see little in these days, and we lament that, O God. But we thank you that our hope is in you, that you are our God, we are your people. And what blessing it is to read the words that we are your delight, your inheritance. What grace, what love. Lord God, we thank you for the word this evening. And pray that this week, as we go about our lives, that we would give to you the glory to your name, and we would rely and depend, knowing that your word stands sure. Bless us, O God. Continue to show us your mercy and grace in Christ, we pray. For we ask all of these things, and into the name of our Lord and Savior.
Amen. Amen. Please be